There are really only two paths in life for humans to walk: the path of disobedience to God or the path of obedience to God. This is really important because we as believers who have been saved by Jesus are called to walk a path of obedience to God. And obedience is the foundation for all of godly living and all of ministry. And here's why. Because when we give the message of the gospel, we call people from disobedience to obedience. So if we ourselves are living in disobedience, then we are being hypocrites and not living up to the calling that God has given us for our lives. And when we live like that, the people who we are trying to reach will see that, and the message of the gospel will lose its effectiveness because our witness will destroy it. If we want to be successful in our ministry, we must give the gospel, but we must also live lives that are marked by obedience. We must live an example out before those that we are trying to reach. And we see this modeled by Jesus perfectly in his life. He lived a perfect life before his disciples and before all those whom he gave the truth to. And we, as followers of Jesus, must live the same way by living a life marked by obedience, so that our message of the gospel, our testimony, will not be undermined by our example. Now that we have introduced this idea of godly obedience, let's dive in and take a closer look at what the scripture has to say about obeying God and the examples that are given in scripture of Jesus and people who obeyed God and people who did not obey God. And from this, we can learn how to better obey God in our own lives and how to apply that to our daily lives as we seek to serve Jesus in every way. The main verse that really illustrates the way God sees obedience is found in Proverbs 21:2-3, and it reads, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." You see, as believers, we are called to follow the path that Jesus walked, and that is really the calling of the cross. Our lives are to be marked by obedient sacrifice to God as we seek to live out his calling in his ministry that he has prepared for us. Paul illustrates this concept in Ephesians 2:10 when he talks about us being the workmanship of God. And he says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ministry is all about doing the works that God has laid out for us to do. Ministry is not something that we do. It is not of our own device. It is God's plan, and we are to meet him there and be involved in his work. But we must always remember that the work belongs to God. Now, obedience is a difficult thing, and this is why God has given us the ultimate example of obedience in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a life of perfection. He obeyed the Father in every way. He fulfilled the mission that he was sent for, and he ultimately, through his perfect obedience and his perfect sacrifice, effected salvation for all mankind. Now, we should not expect to be able to achieve perfection in this lifetime. However, the goal is to strive to be perfect, even as Christ was perfect. Jesus obeyed in three distinct ways. First, he humbled himself. He gave up his position. He gave up what he was rightfully entitled to as a member of the Trinity. And he emptied himself of glory and of his position. And he came down in the humble form of a human. See, he humbled himself to reach those that God had sent him to reach. And he didn't think himself too good for that position. He took on that humility willingly. The second thing he did is he submitted his will to the will of the Father. Of course, Jesus is part of the Trinity, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they have a perfect unity together. But in this picture of Jesus as a human, Jesus submitted his will in his humanity to do the will of his Father who had sent him. He didn't allow the flesh to get in the way. He didn't allow the desires and the struggles of the flesh to impede his ability to submit his human will to God's perfect will. And in doing so, he obeyed every task that God had sent him to complete. He submitted his will and followed the plan that the Father had laid out for his mission. And finally, and maybe most incredibly, he put his flesh under self-control to such a point that he never sinned in the flesh. He was able to be perfectly obedient in his flesh at all times. He never committed a wrong action. He never had a wrong thought. He never gave a wrong look or said a wrong word. And this is the thing that separates the person of Christ so much from us, is that Christ was able to put his flesh under perfect submission, total self-control, able to bridle his thoughts, his words, his deeds, his attitudes, his actions, everything that comes from the flesh, he held under perfect control. And this is our example to follow. This is the example that we have been given that we are to be like. There are two passages that I want to hone in on that illustrate this so perfectly about Jesus. The first one is found in Hebrews 12. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." This Hebrews passage is so incredible because it really lays out the willingness and the motivation of Jesus. See, Jesus was motivated by the joy that was set before him. His eye was on the goal. He did not look at his present circumstance and say, "Well, this is too hard. I can't do it. God, this mission is too much for me. I can't survive it. I can't endure it. I can't perfectly attain it." No, instead he endured because of the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame and he completed the mission that God had given him. And if it weren't daunting enough that he is our example, the author of Hebrews goes on to point out the incredible difference between the believers that he is writing to and Christ when he says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." In other words, he's saying, you're still alive. You're living. You haven't resisted sin to the point of dying in your fight against it. See, Jesus lived a perfect life and then willingly took on our sin and through death conquered it. And those of us who are living, who are believers in him, but still living, still sinning, still struggling, we have not yet resisted against sin to the point of death. And that's the point of the author of Hebrews here, is that we should be encouraged and we should look towards the example of Christ who endured the death on our behalf so that we would be forgiven, so that we would be able to stand against sin. But lest we think we've done enough in our stand against sin, lest we think we've obeyed enough, he points out that you're still living, you have not resisted to the point of death. The second passage I want to bring out is Philippians 2, 3 through 8. And that says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And this should be hugely convicting for all of us who call upon Jesus Christ as our Savior. This should put a spotlight on the importance of obedience, on the way God looks at obedience, on how much God prizes obedience. And we need to realize that obedience is the defining mark of the Christian. It's what makes us separate from the world. Now, Jesus exhibited this obedience in two distinct passages that I think really merit looking into. The first one is in Luke 22, 41 and 42. It is when Jesus is about to be crucified, and he is in the garden crying out to God one last time before he is arrested. And it says, "And he withdrew about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" This is an incredible concept, an incredible statement that I think gets buried all the time, because we know this verse and we hear this verse every Easter. But think about that verse for a minute. Think deeper into that verse. Jesus Christ, having never been separated in eternity from his Father, a perfect love relationship, unbroken fellowship for all eternity, and he is here, humbled in human form, about to take on himself the most horrific death ever devised by mankind and the sin of the world. And in his humanity, he cries out to his Father, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me. God, if there is any other way, let's take that option, but not my will, yours be done." In other words, if there is no other way for me to accomplish the mission that you have given me than to go through that cross, to be forsaken by you, to be crushed with the weight of the sin of this world, then I will finish it to the end, because that is your will, and I submit my will to you. I think if we're honest with ourselves, so many of us would never even get to this point. So many of us would take up our own will far before we even get to this place that Jesus is in. But see, he was singularly focused on the Father's will. Nothing else mattered to him but accomplishing his mission. And so he appeals to the Father, showing his humanity. But he also shows his perfection by resolving to complete his mission no matter the cost and to accomplish the Father's will. The second example comes just shortly after his prayer in the garden, and the account of that is found in Matthew 26, 52 through 56. The scene here is that Jesus is being arrested, and Peter has pulled a sword and has cut the ear off one of the men arresting him, and Jesus heals the man, and then he says this to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" Now, to put that passage into perspective, a Roman legion was 6,000 men. And Jesus is saying to Peter, "Do you not think that if I called to my Father, he would send me more than 70,000 angels?" Now, if we fast forward just a few days later, we know that when the angel descended and sat on the stone of Jesus' tomb, the ground shook and the guards that were guarding the tomb fell down like they were dead. And Jesus is saying, "Peter, if I really wanted an out, I could call to my Father and he would send me down 70 plus thousand angels." Not one, 70,000. And Jesus is basically explaining here, I have an out, you see. I have an out, I can walk away. But if I walked away, what would happen to all the promises? What would happen to all the scriptures? I would be turning my back on everything that I have promised to Israel, to the patriarchs, to the world. And essentially what Jesus is saying is, I will not abandon my Father's mission. I will stay the course, and I will complete the mission through my obedience, even though I have an out. That is perfect obedience. That is our example for how we are to obey. Now, one of the things that I think about when I'm confronted with these incredible examples of Christ's obedience is the fact that Jesus was God, and I am not. And so I really like to look into the scripture and find examples of other people who loved God and lived for God and were obedient to God. People that are fallible, like I'm fallible, but who have lived a life that shows me that pursuing God and pursuing obedience, radical obedience, is possible. And I want to see how they lived so that I can emulate my life after them as well as after Christ. And I have two examples that I think we should look at that are really interesting. The first one is King David. And this story takes place before David was king. It actually takes place when Saul was hunting David to destroy him because he wanted to prevent David from rising to the throne. And David is hiding in a valley of caves, and Saul has found out that David is in this area, and so he gathers 3,000 men to go up and kill David. And while Saul is marching through the valley, he enters one of the caves to relieve himself. And it happens to be the exact cave that David is in. And David's men, the men that had gathered around David at this time, see the military opportunity presented to them as a blessing from God. And they encourage David. They say, David, God has put your enemy in your hand. Rise up and strike him. End his life and end this threat to your life. Take the throne of Israel that is rightfully yours, that God has anointed you to take. And this seems like a very logical argument because Saul is trying to kill David. And here Saul is defenseless and David has a perfect opportunity to end Saul's life and ascend to the throne. However, David understood something very important. He understood God's sovereignty, and he understood that while he was anointed to be king after Saul, God would remove Saul off the throne in his timing, and it was not up to David to make that decision and strike the death blow for Saul. And so David refuses to take Saul's life, but he does do something. He creeps up behind Saul, and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, the robes are very important here because they represent authority, position, power. They represent God's anointed king of Israel. And by cutting off the corner, David mars the glory of God's anointed. And no sooner does David cut off the corner of Saul's robe, but his heart is convicted that he has lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He has destroyed the symbol of the glory of God in the king of Israel. And Saul leaves the cave, seemingly unaware of what has happened. And David comes to the front of the cave and cries out to him and tells Saul what he has done. You see, it never really was about Saul. It was about the Lord's anointed. And by doing what he had done, David had raised his hand to spoil the glory of God's king. And David was so in tune with a desire to be obedient that even cutting off the corner of the robe convicted his heart. David respected God's authority. David respected God's timing. David was not going to take God's plan into his own hands. And he exhibited radical obedience by submitting to God's sovereign will and timing for his own life, even in regards to the life and position held by his enemy. The second example that I think really illustrates godly obedience in the scriptures is found in the book of Acts. And it's in Acts chapter 5, and it is the beginning of the church. And in an effort to stamp out this new church, the religious leaders of Israel have arrested the apostles. And they bring them in before them and command them not to talk about Jesus any longer. And the apostles refuse. They essentially tell the Sanhedrin that they are compelled to preach the gospel of Jesus. And they beat the apostles and release them. And as the apostles are leaving from having been given this beating, they are rejoicing. They are filled with joy. They are rejoicing over the fact that they have been considered worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. They are excited about their beating. They view themselves as having partaken in the sufferings of Christ. And for them, that is a source of joy. It is showing that they are counted worthy to suffer with Christ. How many of us would take that same approach if we received a beating for our faith? a beating for our obedience to God. This was not the last beating they were going to get, and they knew that. But it didn't matter, you see, because God's will and their obedience to God's will was the only thing that mattered to them. They were singularly focused on completing the mission of God, and this beating was evidence that they were on track to complete the mission. Now, whenever we look in the scriptures and we find an example of something, it is wise to also look and see if we can find an example of the opposite. So if we're looking for examples of obedience, it's always good to look and find examples of disobedience. And there are two excellent passages that deal with disobedience. The first one is found in Matthew 19, and it's the story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "You know the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor, honor your father and mother." And the young man's extraordinarily arrogant response is, "All these have I kept from my youth." But Jesus ignores the arrogance of his response. See, Jesus is looking deeper. He's looking at the heart. He is less concerned with behavioral modification. Jesus wants to know what is driving the action. And because he is God, he sees into the man's heart. And he says this, "Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." And it says that the man went away sorrowful because he was very wealthy. You see, Jesus identified this man's impediment to obedience. It wasn't being rich that was the problem. It was that this young man loved being rich. He loved it so much that he was willing to trade something eternal, which is eternal life with Christ, salvation, for something perishable, his earthly riches. And anytime we as people trade the eternal to obtain the perishable, that is sin. Tragically, this man rejected salvation so that he could retain his hold on his earthly riches, which were eventually going to be destroyed, and which he could not take with him beyond his death. The second passage I want to look at that deals with disobedience is found in Matthew 6, and this is a piece of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he is talking about hypocritical obedience. And it reads like this, it says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." What Jesus is saying here is, if you love God, and if you want to serve God, then let your service to God be between him and you. And don't do it for public applause. Don't do it to gain notoriety from everyone around you. Do it quietly. Do it humbly. Because if you're in ministry for the applause of others, you are in ministry for the wrong reason. If you worship God simply to fit in, you are not worshiping God to worship God. You are worshiping God to gain man's applause. And Jesus is more interested in the heart. We clearly see this point illustrated in 1 Samuel 16:7, where God says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God is far more concerned with the heart that motivates our actions than he is with the actions themselves. Because the actions themselves can be sin if they come from a heart that is not focused on serving God. So what does this look like for our lives? Well, we must come before God in humble repentance, seeking his forgiveness. We must be willing to lay down before him and say, "We are sinful people." James addresses this in James 4, when he says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." We must come before the Lord in an attitude of humility. And then the next thing we must do is we must submit ourselves before God. We must be willing to say, my will doesn't matter. Your will is what matters. Your will is what I desire. I want you to have your way in my life. I want your goals to be my goals. And that is how we have to be. We have to constantly put our will in second place and submit it to the will of God for our lives. And lastly, we must bring our body under control, and we must submit our flesh to obeying the law of God. James talks about this as well in James 1, where he says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." James is saying, obedience starts in the heart. Look in the mirror. See yourself for what you are and make the changes necessary to be obedient to God. Paul says when he would preach that he would put his body under subjection so that his witness would not be disqualified. And that is what we need to do as youth leaders, as ministry leaders. We need to put our bodies under subjection so that our testimonies will not be defiled. And that is why obedience is absolutely essential to ministry. It is the foundation upon which everything else in your ministry will be built, and it is impossible to be successful in ministry without it.